So you heard Eric's story, now you hear my story, and Brad and BJ have asked me to talk about life instabilities pertaining specifically to jobs, and each one of you does something for work, and each one of you probably has stories about employment or loss of employment that you could relate and that you could add to. Tonight. So what I have to say tonight is just one humble person's depiction of how it went. So I'd like to talk about walking by faith in different seasons of life, starting out with my own job history, and then going into what I learned, and then finally scriptures that I think have been important to me. So back some years ago when I worked at IBM, every Christmas season, the departments would gather together for a Christmas party. Of course, they didn't call it that. They called it a holiday party, but it was a Christmas party. And invariably, one of the upper-level managers would make a short speech after standing up, and among other things would tell us, this year went really well, but next year we can expect even more opportunity. And I used to think to myself, this is great. I love opportunity. Bring it on. And after a few years of hearing that, I began to realize and figured out that opportunity just meant more work and more sweat and longer hours and doing more with less. I call it the O word, opportunity. So I want to suggest that the various seasons of work life and sometimes the instabilities that come with having a job or losing a job are an opportunity. And on a wider scale, all the instabilities in life that we face as men bring opportunity. What kind of seasons of life might we be dealing with as men? Well, how about just aging? I have to face that. I'm 70 in a couple of weeks. Aging. A parent comes to live in your home. I have one of those too. Death of a loved one. You recall last men's 416 season, we started off with Lee Paulus talking about the death of his wife and recounting what he went through, what they went through together in the death of Allison. What else could we encounter? Death of a child. Long-term illness. Brad said Tim will talk about that next time. He has a long-term illness. Or long-term illness of a family member. Disability of a family member. Where you might say, God, it wasn't supposed to happen like that. How about raising children, season of life? Or grown children, another season of life. You never stop praying for them. Job churn, when you have a job, loss of a job. And it's these last two that I really want to focus on. So what's the opportunity? I said it's the O word, opportunity. What's the opportunity in these things? I think it's to see the creator of the universe at work firsthand. That's the opportunity in any of these seasons, in every of these seasons of life. We've been in James, book of James in the sermon series, and scripture tells us, James 1:1-3, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So in practicality, how might we accomplish the joy, this pure joy that James talks about? Well, I'm going to be the first to admit that I'm not an expert at considering it pure joy, but perhaps my own job history and some of the thoughts and scriptures might move us towards accomplishing that, considering trials as pure joy in the different seasons of life. So what's my history? I'd worked for IBM for some 21 years. It was December 1994, and there was rumors of layoffs. My manager came to me one afternoon and said I was at risk, whatever that meant. All we had were rumors. This was a new season for IBMers in the Burlington area, and in general, I think, in IBM. So I let Heather know when I went home that evening that I was at risk. A week later, my manager walked in and said, would you come to my office? So he proceeded to read me a carefully prepared statement that had undoubtedly consumed the company lawyers for weeks. is almost in tears as he read it. A year later, just as an aside, he mentioned to my wife that I was the only one in the department who was eligible to be laid off. You see, everybody else in my department was from the Poughkeepsie plant in southern New York State. They had all been laid off and found another job in Burlington, and therefore they weren't eligible. These were just new and hard days for the company. My email and online access were cut off while I was in his office. He walked me to the door. That's just what they did in those times. No goodbyes or anything. They didn't know how employees would react in those first days. So I walked out the door and down the sidewalk to the parking lot, feeling strangely free. Why? Because I didn't have to worry about a layoff anymore or rumors. Strangely free. On the other hand, I had no idea what I was going to do. I drove home, told Heather. She was half expecting something to happen, and I don't remember her reaction specifically, but I do remember a day later when we were in the car with our two daughters, and Becky, who was six at the time, asked, "Why isn't Daddy at work today?" And Heather replied, "IBM doesn't need Dad anymore." And Becky was old enough to understand that that wasn't a very good thing, and she shed a few tears. Aaron was 2 years younger, and she didn't know the difference. Heather's parents happened to be visiting at the time. Heather's dad quizzed us several times over the next few days. "What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do?" That wasn't very helpful. I had no idea. You see, I had been happily working at IBM, had no real plans for a career path other than I expected I'd work there until the very incomprehensibly distant year of 2017. Whatever I was handed, I liked doing. I never had a plan B while there, so I had no idea what I would do next. IBM provided a severance package, so that was helpful, and it carried me for a few months. Initially, I worked for a friend doing landscaping and mowing lawns, trying to figure out what to do next. It provided me income for several months, albeit a lot less income. Around that time, I roofed and sided a house with James Powell as pickup work. I think that was an opportunity for me to hire him, actually, rather than the other way around. The next summer, IBM hired me for a temporary six-month contract, working for the same manager that had laid me off. That was a good thing. And that's when I did something a bit different. I had a plan B. The temporary contract had some C programming work, C programming language work, and I knew I'd need that language in the future for microprocessors, microcontrollers, and that sort of thing that I delved into. And so practical applications, like what IBM had in that job, teach a lot more about programming language rather than just reading about it. I'm sure all of you have experienced that. There's nothing like a real task to make real progress in learning. So I set a goal of learning the C programming language while I was there, and I met that goal very nicely. After the contract ended, a local lighting automation company hired me as an engineering contractor for a couple of years. I really liked that time. I designed circuit boards that needed firmware strangely written in the C language. After a couple of years, that company asked if they could hire me full-time. I worked for them for another 3 years. It was paying the way, but I guess I still aspired to do more than that. In all of what I've recounted, I just like working with my hands. I didn't like sitting in meetings. I didn't like being on the phone. Those things seemed so unproductive to me compared to creating and designing. Around the year 2000, IBM was desperate for employees because it was ramping up the Burlington manufacturing site to produce custom chips for large router manufacturers and other companies. Among the jobs available to me was the opportunity to be an application engineer. You know what they are? That's a person who helps customers apply technology to their particular designs. And that would include endless meetings and lengthy phone calls. Very thing that I really had no use for. Well, why consider that position? Again, I had a plan. Several years prior, Wes Pastor, and you've heard his name already tonight, Wes Pastor suggested that I put some effort into the relational side of life as a means to have inroads into other people's lives. He suggested that introverts, like me, can learn to be extroverts when needed. Then they can revert to being an introvert at other times. But you can learn. And so with those words in mind, an understanding position would be a real stretch for me. I took that job and began attending meetings and sitting on long conference calls with 15 or 20 people. So I had a lot to learn about business relationships, about relating, and about being relational. It wasn't easy. I'd like to say it was a shoo-in. It was not. My manager occasionally told me that there was something that just didn't sit well with the way I related to customers. I don't remember exactly what that was. Was it that I was saying things in a charged sort of way? I just don't remember. She finally put her finger on it, and I was able to correct it and make some good progress. So I worked at IBM for the next 11 years. And during that time, I think there were six or seven more layoffs, rumors of layoffs, employee morale sagged lower and lower, and sometimes it felt worse to be there than leaving. Not a pleasant time for the company. After a total of 32 years, I resigned to take a position in a small prototyping company in Fort Lauderdale. I worked by remote, traveling when needed, with two other engineers in Vermont. We designed electronic control systems for prototype race cars and cigarette boats. I loved it. The job was a risk, but it paid well and nicely put our younger daughter through college. However, company management ultimately put that company to death. They couldn't keep a focus from one day to the next, and that was quite an obstacle. It made it difficult to try to design anything that would have a positive outcome at the end of a project. It became more and more disheartening to travel to Fort Lauderdale. How long do you stick with that kind of thing and hope that it will turn around? When do you call it? Good question. During that time, I wrote a paper entitled, sort of a sarcastic paper, How to Kill a Perfectly Good Company in 10 Easy Steps. Now, it's labeled 10 Easy Steps. I was up to 42. 42 different ways that these folks were putting that company to death. And the job ultimately ended after 4 years when we were all laid off. So we three engineers in Vermont decided to continue working on our own. That wasn't very productive, lasting only 3 years. In retrospect, the wrong person was in charge. How long do you give the benefit of the doubt and wait for something to change? Those years were really lean years for me and probably the most discouraging years for Heather. She could see all those, but I was the only one who could take any action, and I didn't for quite a while. So the two of us engineers finally jettisoned that wrong third engineer and enjoyed two very productive and invigorating years doing contract work for a Swedish company, working with two Swedish and two French fellows. I liked doing that, invigorating. The contract ended by plan. I'd love to do that again. And most recently, a longtime friend offered me construction work not long after, and that's what I've been doing for the past 2 years, that and picking up engineering contracting work for a Washington-based medical company with a presence in Virgins. So that's the history. Do I regret any of that? No, not at all, not at all. So what did I learn through all of that? And what follows is almost a random stream of consciousness, just thoughts, things in maybe a little bit of order. You'll be the judge of that. 42 ways. So what I learned. I remember the day I resigned from IBM. I was thinking that everything was finalized and secure for that next job in Fort Lauderdale and that I'd start within a few days. That very next morning, I learned the plant had completely fallen apart and it wasn't resolved for a few weeks to follow. So I lay awake many of those nights worrying, where would the next paycheck come from? Should I have resigned from IBM? Did I do the wrong thing? As you age, sleep doesn't come as easily. The worry just compounds that problem. You really do lay awake. How would I provide for my family? What about college and all the other expenses? It took a few years and other job instabilities before I began seeing that laying awake with my mind churning simply revealed where my heart was at. Little faith, or trust that God would provide for my needs. Over time, I began to say, God, help me to be faithful. Help me to trust you. Where did I start my job search after IBM? And in every job since that time, where did I start my search? What approach did I use? Well, I narrowed it down to two ways, and I couldn't have told you this when I was laid off at IBM, but it's ultimately what we did, and we've just been following that path, Heather and I have, in every time since. One way to search for a job out of the two, one way, if I were to narrow it down, is to say, this is what I do for a living, this is what I'm trained in, where do I need to go in the U.S. or in the world to find that job? That is a valid way of searching for a job. God honors that. The other way is to say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do for a job, but home is here and church is here, so what do I need to do for work to stay right here? That's also a valid way to search for a job, and God clearly has honored that. That methodology, that approach, that second approach has some severe implications, or at least significant implications. I may not be doing what I'm skilled in. I may not be doing what I really like doing if I try to find work that will keep me here. It may interrupt so-called career building. It may interrupt retirement savings and pensions, although that's changed a bit as companies have made that a little bit more portable now. Life may be less convenient. Salary may be less than what I was used to. But I found through all of these things, God has been faithful. Either way, finding work is valid. I would suggest that God honors the latter, that second way, if we approach it in trust. And I think jobs are inherently unstable these days. Job security has always only ever been an illusion. In recent decades, I've said layoffs are with us to stay. I don't see any end to that. In the face of that, here's what I tell young people looking for their first job, but I suggest this applies at any age. Three things I tell people. Number one, get in there, get the job, hit the ground running as much as possible. Secondly, do a good job, be a loyal employee, and above all, make a difference. Make a difference. And number three, always be preparing for your next job. Three things. Get the job, make a difference, prepare for the next job. So let me get into a little bit of detail about some of those items. What does make a difference look like? I had a manager one time at IBM who said to the department as a whole, I just don't see a sense of urgency. Why don't I see a sense of urgency with our customer? And I think she was right, very right. I think making a difference involves a visible sense of urgency, among other things. It's owning the problem and owning the solution. It looks like Mike Criscolo when he says, hey, I'm all over it, man. I bet you've heard him say that sometimes. It looks like, hey, I've got this covered. How do you make a difference, especially in these lean times of COVID, when you have to do more with less? Doing more with less has been probably a key phrase for the last couple of decades, I suspect. Physically, it's impossible to do more with less. You can't do more with less. You can only do more with more. However, you can talk about more efficiency, more creativity. You can establish priorities. You can't do it all, so make wise choices as to what to reject. But above all, make a difference in the face of all of that. Then what about preparing for your next job? It's not being disloyal. It's planning rather than simply existing. It's being proactive rather than reactive. I suggest preparing for your next job probably makes for better performance on your existing job. Brad brought this up, I think, in one of the sermons in James. There are times that you may have to terminate a job of your own accord. Are you being called to celebrate depravity within your workspace? Another good reason, I guess, for preparing for your next job, always be ready. Back in the late 90s, we employees at IBM were being bombarded with a number of initiatives that I'll simply all lump into something called sensitivity training, equal opportunity and harassment and everything else. We were just being bombarded with that. Some of it was government initiated, and the rest was a corporate jump on the wagon atmosphere that was driven by sales and trying to maintain market share. We ended up with a gay lesbian showcase displaying videotapes and books very prominently positioned right outside the cafeteria exit. So it got so personally intolerable that I emailed our CEO, Lou Gerstner, at the time, with a carefully written view of what life was like in the hallways and in these seminars in the conference rooms. Within a day, I got a phone call from one of his staff asking me for detail. The showcase was gone the next day, and I got two or three more calls over the next weeks asking if all was still okay. Would that be the outcome now? Who knows? I mean, it was a bold move. It was a bold step. What did I have to lose? I guess a job. But what would be the outcome? You still have to stand up for those values. We need to handle those kind of things with grace and dignity. Business is all about relationships. We don't want to burn bridges, but we don't throw out those values. Always respond in ways that will be perceived as being helpful. After a job loss, the body of Christ, the church, can help bear one another's burdens. There were numerous people in the church who offered small jobs to me. I actually found that a little bit difficult. I'm used to helping others, not vice versa. So that was a little bit difficult, that people wanted to help me and love me in very practical ways, and that was much appreciated. The RGC Benevolent Fund is another avenue of temporary help in the body of Christ, used for times of need, various times of need. And job loss and other seasons of life have those financial implications. I would say if you're facing job loss, if you're facing those financial implications, by all means, take advantage of that. But when you're in good stead, when finances are good, consider contributing to the quarterly offering, because that is then what funds the Benevolent Fund, keeps it in the green, and is a way to show your own generosity. And speaking of giving, in some seasons of life, we might be inclined to pull in the financial resources to circle the wagons, just to kind of withhold generosity. And I've had to ask myself the question, when I've faced that and thought of doing that, has God ever withheld his blessings from me? Or given me only maybe 80% of his blessings rather than 100% of his blessings? The answer to that is no. He doesn't withhold that. It's food for thought as you consider your own giving patterns. This is an opportunity when it may be hard to continue giving, to see God work in a firsthand fashion. God multiplies in ways we wouldn't expect. We men wear several hats. We're leaders and spiritual leaders in the home. We're providers. We're husbands, fathers, protectors. And job instabilities and insecurities just complicate all that. Given that we trade a quarter of our lives for a paycheck, job instabilities or loss has an impact on marriage. And so within that framework, marriage and family, we need to shepherd our families. A wife can only stand by and watch the job hunt. My wife, Heather, did as much as she could in the way of searching and networking, giving me helpful ideas as we went along. Often, though, as you might imagine, those ideas wouldn't have borne any fruit. They weren't practical or feasible for one reason or another. It doesn't say they weren't helpful. They were. But that was a frustration to her, because all she saw was inaction, or at least not a solution for a job. So that was frustrating to her. And as robust as some wives are, and robust is not a very endearing word, but I think you get the idea that some wives are very, very, can withstand a lot and others cannot. As robust as some are, I would suggest that all of our wives need to be treated as fine china. Easily broken, difficult to repair. Treat as fine china. And then what about kids? Get some mileage with kids in these instabilities. Whether it's job instabilities or the other things I mentioned before, life instabilities, get some mileage with the kids. How you react is so often how they will react. What you fear so often is what they learn to fear. What you think is important, they think is important. You know, it's not what happens to us and our kids, it's how we respond to it. So let's teach our kids to respond well. And sometimes employment has its unfairnesses. Unfairly blamed for something. Unfairly left behind in promotion. In Scripture, when we talk about unfairness, Scripture reminds us that Christ responded with kindness in the face of our unfairness to him in sin. He took the blame for our sin. And those who have trusted in Christ need to show gratitude for Christ's pardon for sin by extending kindness in the face of unfairness. Always respond with kindness. I would suggest it's a very visible exception to the way the world responds. We're not used to that. What about jobs where you just don't like the job? There's no hint of instability or anything. You just don't like it. You might want to seek something else. Is that okay, or is it just a matter of discontent? We've covered the subject of wisdom in our sermon series in James, heavenly wisdom, earthly wisdom. And God does say to pray for wisdom, so this particular thing would be a good thing to pray for wisdom for as we seek out another job, or whether we should. And how does God deliver wisdom? Well, often it's through conversations with trusted believers. Perhaps the most dangerous place to seek wisdom from is self. So seek others as you look out at the pluses and minuses of a prospective job, as you try to be objective rather than subjective before you jump and pursue something else. Look for more things that would pull you to a new job rather than push you out of a job. But I just thought of this recently. Not to be overlooked is that sometimes we have a job that might not be as fulfilling as we like, but it makes it possible for us to do what we really like to do on the side, something that we shouldn't overlook. What if you apply for a job and you don't get it? It's your dream job, you're a shoo-in, and you don't get it. You apply, but there's little interest or no interest. You pursue it, there's still no interest. I've experienced that. How do you pray? Pray for peace and contentment in the present. And when there are recurring pangs of discouragement or unmet wishes, pray harder. Just don't tire of praying. And don't tire of praying the same thing. You don't have to be creative about it. It's okay to be praying for the same thing each time. Pray for peace and contentment. Pray that God would show you his kingdom's purpose through it. Pray that you would respond well as he reveals his purpose. Pray about anger over not getting your way. Pray for wisdom as to planning your next steps. Pray for heart growth through all of this. In my home group, I say we want to be different people in May than we were in September. We want heart transformation. And I would say in a very similar manner, we want these life scenarios to change us. It's an opportunity for heart growth. What about applying for and interviewing for a job when you haven't done it in a long time? Sometimes you might lack in confidence. And I thought about this. I had just my own life scenario. I'm a pilot, and a pilot has to pass a practical flight evaluation before a license is issued. It's like a driver's test, but 3 hours in the ground, 3 hours in the air, something like that. All kinds of things that you studied and practiced. Practice, practice, practice. It's very easy to obsess over it and to start to wonder about your capabilities. I finally concluded, John, you've done this before. You can do it again. Just do what you do and fly the plane. And that's what I did. And I would say, in the face of an interview, if you haven't done it in a long time, it's the same thing. You've done it before. Do it again. Just do what you do and fly the plane. And it all comes back. So what scriptures have been meaningful to me? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths. You know, when I think about straight paths, consider when the path is dim and foggy, new and uncharted and unknown. I would say straight paths are a whole lot easier to follow than curved paths. Do I trust that God can and will change my heart to align with his kingdom perspective? Do I trust that his kingdom perspective is better for me than what I had in mind for this job or that illness or whatever other life scenario we might have? Talking about plans, Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. BJ said last Sunday, plan with a spirit of humble dependence. I like that. It's fair to pray, God, here's what I have in mind. What do you have in mind? Let me do that with a willing heart. Matthew 6:25-33 talks about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and how God provides for their needs. We see the word much more a few times. Here's what it says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I think this scripture begs the question, when has God not been faithful in my life? Do I trust God or what? And then Hebrews 3:14-16, therefore, talking about the high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. And lastly, Philippians 4:4-6. Anxiousness, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, I underline that part, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We need to ask. And with thanksgiving for the situation, with thanksgiving for the opportunity. Remember I said I thought this was opportunity. These things, these trials are opportunity to see God at work. I mentioned Lee Paulus before. When he spoke to us last year about the death of his wife, he read to us several times from the journal that he kept. Some of you remember that. I've never been one for journaling, not from grade school on. Hate this stuff. Never been one for it. But several days ago, I looked back through my computer folders pertaining to my job search after that first layoff at IBM, and I came across a 10-page Word document filled with line items of dates, and inquiries and conversations, applications, letters, replies, rejections that covered 2 years in the mid-90s. And looking through that document line by line and recalling those very things that I wrote about reminded me again of God's faithfulness throughout the process, walking me through that search. I said before, do I regret any of God's path for me? Not at all. When I think about everything I went through, every conversation, rejection, success, part-time job, pickup jobs, everything, it's exactly what God had in mind to get me to where I am right now. I can't kick about that at all. It's exactly what it took to get me here. So these thoughts spoke primarily about our work lives, but as I've said, all seasons of life, the trials we face are no exception, and the scriptures apply to all of these as well. We just need to remain faithful. Perhaps some of these things help us put some feet on our prayers and give us some practical help towards considering it pure joy as we face these trials. So, what questions do you have for me? Yes, Brad.
Sharing with Heather your troubled heart, so that she could be with you in it and praying and the balance between that and giving her more than you could, not wanting her to be. Did you want her to be your confidant with everything and all that you were thinking and feeling, or were you also going to other people, maybe other men, so that she didn't have to bear that?
What you're asking is, what do we burden our wives with, and what do we withhold from them? And so I don't think I was very good at that at the time, but I certainly did talk to other men, like Wes Pastor and several others, Tony Hanudel and a few others at the time. But I probably just burdened Heather with more than I should have. And we sinners marry sinners, and so we all react. We figure things out. We forgive each other. We learn as we go. We learn the hard way many times. I think I probably burdened Heather with more than I needed to, and that's always a question in any of these situations in life. We don't want to burden our wives with undue things. Yeah, Steve.
In this day and age, it's becoming more common not to spend significant time at one particular company, but to see resumes with lots of movement on them. As you've had work experience, how did you navigate when you had a job and another opportunity may have presented itself? How did you navigate, how did you think through, bird in the hand versus two in the bush?
I don't think I really dealt with that in my 32 years at IBM. As I said, what about job hopping is what you're asking. And as I said, I assumed I would work until that incomprehensible date of 2017. It was just labeled 17, and I had to think about that when I first saw it. Oh, that's 2017. What I did know from other IBMers is some of their resumes would show them moving companies every 2 years, and I thought to myself, how can that be? That's not loyal. That looks like they can't even get something going, and they're already leaving. And yet they seem to be making progress in terms of rising higher in the food chain and everything. So I think it's how you do it, and I think these days probably that's not seen as, for the run-of-the-mill type like me, that's not seen as a problem to show a resume that just shows company after company. what they want to know is that you can make a difference while you're there. Can you get in, hit the ground running, make a difference? And that's what resumes need to show.
When you got laid off, how did you deal with the whole idea of justice? It was unfair, and why were you singled out? And, you know, these are some pretty strong emotions that when a huge disappointment like that or shock like that happens, how did you cope with that?
Yeah, how did I cope? What were the emotions, and how did I deal with it? Cal, I don't remember a lot about that. I simply knew I needed to be finding work, and when you're looking for work, the counsel that you would get that says basically your job is to find your next job, and so you're really thinking about that, focusing on that. I didn't really consider that it was unfair. Still don't. Even though I was the only one in the department that I found a year later, I found that out. I don't think that was unfair. It's just what the company needed to do, and so I don't think I had a lot of emotion about that. It was more emotion. What am I going to do? Worry. How am I going to provide? And that's that consumed and made me lay awake at night. I'm better at it now than I was then. I'm still not great, but at least I put my finger on the problem. The problem is, if I'm laying awake at night and churning, I'm not trusting.
I mean, feeling that things are unjust, unfair, with God's provision and God's blessing, and trusting that this is just a transitional period, and that God will provide you a job.
Like, I know you wanted to ask his thoughts, but I'd be interested in hearing your thoughts.
Well, I've never been laid off from a job, okay, but I mean, everyone's had severe, profound disappointments in life when things, life isn't fair. I mean, I always taught my kids that, you know, life is not fair. And you can get into a huge rabbit trap. Or a rabbit hole when you start believing that life should be fair and life should be just. It's really just the opposite. You know, we have to know that the world we live in is a fallen world. It's full of sin. And that helps me to cope with huge disappointment. So it leads me not to be completely despondent. I mean, I am disappointed. I mean, those are normal emotions, but there's a difference between being just disappointed and being radically despondent, you know? So I think that's, as a believer, that's the comfort that the Lord gives you in those what can be pretty terrible times. So.
Yeah, well spoken. I think it can attest, the Bible says, in everything give thanks, and when you see some curveball come at you, it's, whether it's job or health or relationships, and boy, that can be a real challenge, and that's I think where the trust thing gets tested.
Thanks. During your talk, I think it was when you had transitioned to the part of that career where you were talking with a lot of people on a lot of conference calls and things like that. You mentioned that your supervisor boss had noticed some things and gave you some
yes.
feedback.
Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit about hearing harder feedback or constructive criticism? Were you automatically straight away receptive to it or you know, I guess hearing that kind of feedback, something that you might need to improve on. How did you respond?
Yeah, how did I handle feedback that might have been
hard to take or unexpected? I might have thought I was doing better than I was, or something or other. How do I deal with that? I think I took it well. I was more interested in just being successful as an application engineer, whatever that took. And as she would describe that from time to time, I couldn't lay my finger on it, nor could she. She finally was able to sum it up. Ah, that's what you're talking about. I guess I didn't find that hard. Obviously, we need to go into these things with open hands and willing to receive sometimes, you know, the hard news. It was helpful. It really was helpful.
If you look back and think about the lifespan of your career, what periods do you feel made you a better man and a better Christian man? The periods of stability or the periods of instability?
I would say the instability,
because the stability just lulls you into a sense. So what would make me a better man? It's the instability. Yeah, it lulls you into a sense of just complacency, convenience, comfort, and those kind of things. Not laying awake and churning at night and figuring out, it's a matter of trust. We definitely have to make plans. We do have to work, but it's a matter of trust. God's not going to let us down.
Third point for what to accomplish at work, of course, be working in your next job. In between jobs, some of those transitions were your choice. Some of those transitions were the choice of your employer and probably were a bit more sudden than others. How have you approached the finances of transitioning work, whether that was expected or unexpected? How did you and Heather manage finances, perhaps in plans beforehand leading up to, perhaps just in financial patterns of life that, you know, set you up for such things, or perhaps not? Like, how did your finances handle those various transitions?
How do we manage finances through
the various transitions, jobs, no jobs, and that sort of thing? Well, I don't know that we did a good job of planning everything and being highly conservative in our handling of money. It was all a risk. And so when times were leaner, we were just leaner, I guess. And there was one, I do recall one time when I stopped giving at RGC for a few months, just a few months. But I thought long and hard during that time, because we had, those were during the lean years that I described, that one period. But after a few months, I just began to say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. When does God withhold? And without guilt tripping or anything like that, I just thought, realistically, let me just give something and see what God wants to do with that. There's more than one right answer here, but that's the way we handled it. And so when times were leaner, we were just leaner. There's, you know, I like to say, you know, we can plan all this, and it's just a speed bump in the road, and it's all planned for. It's not. Well, I guess, Brad, you're on.